Luke chapter 18 from verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" Let's pray. Lord God, teach us faith, teach us patience, teach us prayer, we ask. Show us your kindness, your goodness, your faithfulness, that we might not lose heart. O God, by your Spirit, impress this truth upon our souls to change us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was asked to speak on this text at a school in my recent visit to the States. With the youngest children, I told them a story about the bad kid on the block and how he had taken your favourite toy and thrown it into the garden of the nastiest neighbour on your street. And I asked, "What would you do? How would you get your toy back if this nasty kid had thrown it into the nasty neighbour's back garden?" You know the kind of person, the man who always sneers and scowls at the children. The house is always sort of shut up and looks very forbidding. And a little girl said, "I would go and knock on the door." I said, "Good." Now this nasty neighbour, Mr. Brown, he slams the door in your face when he finds out what you want. He says, "I don't want anything to do with you kids. You're not getting anything out of my garden. You've been rejected. You've been turned down." And then I said, "What would you do next?" And the little boy sitting over here put his hand up. And I said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'm going to get an axe. I'm going to hit the fence." Okay. I said, no, that's not the next step. The speed with which that came out, I thought, I bet the teachers have got you marked down. So I asked another little boy, I thought he might have a bet. He said, "I would set fire to his house." I said, no. No axes, no fires. This is not the way forward. I actually supplied the answer at that point because I didn't know where we'd go after the axes and the fires. But at the prayer meeting that night, a little boy who'd came up to me who'd been in the classes that morning. And he grabbed my shirt and he said, Pastor Walker, I would call the police." And I thought, well, that's better than the axe and it's better than the fire, but it's still quite extreme, isn't it? You've got to call the police because somebody's taken what's yours, thrown it into the nasty neighbour's garden, and now you cannot get it back. There's a sense of injustice there. Something's gone wrong and this isn't fair. We laugh at the responses of the children, but perhaps our responses, although a little more socially acceptable, express that same sense that something must be done, that we need to get this right. For God's people who live in what we've described as the not yet, that sense of injustice can be strong in us. We've seen how the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees that they weren't to look for the coming of the king in worldly glory, that the Messiah was not going to tick all their boxes. And we've seen how then the Lord spoke to his disciples and reminded them that they were going to have to endure for a season before the Son of Man returned. And what happens in that long period of waiting? What happens in the days when you're longing to see one of the days of the Son of Man? You're waiting for that moment when his glory is going to be vindicated and your faith is going to be vindicated. What language might you use to describe the temptation of such a season? I'm tempted to lose heart. I'm tempted to lose heart, to stop looking, to stop praying, to stop expecting, and to stop hoping, especially when the pressures, the persecutions, the antagonisms, the strivings are heating up. And so Christ spoke a parable to his disciples that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. He wants us again to raise our eyes above time and to fix our souls on things that are eternal. He wants us to put strong faith and patient prayer hand in hand as we live in this period between the promises made and the promises fulfilled in the second coming of our Lord Jesus. He tells us the intention of the parable. He gives us an illustration in the parable. Then there's an application from it, and then a question to conclude it. The intention is up front. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Matthew Henry says in his delightfully quaint way that with this parable, the key hangs by the door. You know, you see those boxes with the numbers in them. Well, you don't even need to punch in any numbers now. The key's right there. You want to know what this parable's about? Jesus is going to tell you before he even starts it. Luke tells us why the Lord Christ has spoken these things, so that you might always pray and not lose heart. Positively, you should pray. That if you are one of God's people, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you should habitually, frequently, and consistently call upon the name of the Lord. That prayer should be a regular and a prominent part of your life as a believer. And we'll look more at what that might involve as we work through this parable. But that God's people should always be praying. It's what should mark us out. We spoke a little bit about this last Lord's Day evening, that the sign of a disciple is that he or she is a praying person, and that corporate prayer characterizes the life of God's people. We love to come together that our hearts may be united in talking to our God, our Father in heaven. So positively, the intention is that we should pray. And alongside of that, negatively, that we shouldn't lose heart. And there's a real realism here. Prayer can be hard work. There's a combat that's involved in praying, Ephesians and chapter 6. There's a need to persevere in this holy habit, not just in any given season of prayer, but in prayer over time. And I imagine that perhaps you have at times found it hard to go on praying. Perhaps you've wondered, what is the point of this? It's easy to become weary. It's easy to slow down. It's easy to stop altogether. We ask, there seem to be long delays or little fruit. And perhaps we wonder, is this even effective? Are these promises even true? And perhaps we fall into bluster, or we hurry through our prayers. We spend moments rather than minutes, let alone hours, in seeking the face of God. Or perhaps we trim our expectations. We start asking for different things. We only pray as far as we actually think God can or will answer us. We dilute our prayers. And we start to play at praying. We don't really take it seriously. Perhaps we adapt our petitions to meet those low expectations, or maybe we just stop altogether. And though sometimes the form of words may continue, there's no real intercession. There's no pleading with God in faith. Why? Because it doesn't make any difference, does it? God's not listening, is he? And nothing's changing, is it? These verses, this parable, is a call to fight those battles and to oppose faith to unbelief, to hold fast to a gracious God, confident of triumph at last. So this parable is to teach you to go on always praying and not to lose heart. And so the illustration. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Here you've got an unjust judge. He's described twice, both in the opinion of others and in his own, as a man who does not fear God nor regard man. He doesn't think about God. He doesn't act before God. He has no reverence for the Lord. He is not conscious of his eye upon him. And so he does not judge as a man who is accountable to him. And because he doesn't fear God, it's no surprise that he doesn't regard man. That's invariably what you see with those who are in authority. If there's no thought of God, there will be no respect, no consideration, no concern for men and women made in the image of God. And so because this man does not fear the Lord, neither does he regard man. The opinions of other people mean nothing to him. He is fundamentally a self-centered individual. He's in it for himself. He couldn't care less what anybody else thinks. So the claims of justice and truth have really no hold upon him. He is what we might say arrogant and pig-headed. He's a callous, unprincipled man. And yet he's managed to put himself in a position where he is administering justice in this city. And then you've got this needy person. There is a widow in that same city. Now, we often assume that widows are older, but in these days, a woman may have been married in her mid to late teens, and there would have been a higher incidence of death than there is now with some of the modern health care that we enjoy. This woman could be in her early 20s, even her late teens, as a widow. She could be at any age and stage of her life. But as a widow, in this context, she is exposed. She is vulnerable. The man who was her head, the person who was meant to watch over her and take care of her and provide for her and defend her, has been taken away. And so vulnerable and so exposed, it seems that she is being afflicted. All the indications are that someone is trying to take advantage of her. This woman needs justice. She needs somebody to get things right and to make things right for her, because she does not have the means or the status in this environment to make them right for herself. So she comes and pleads, "Get justice for me from my adversary. I have a righteous cause. Establish justice in the place of wickedness. Vindicate my plea. I'm calling upon you, O judge, to do what is right. And I'm asking you to set things clear and to make things straight and to give me justice, because I am being taken advantage of. I just want you to act fairly. I just want you to act righteously." Like the little kid who goes and knocks on the door of Mr. Brown, the nasty neighbour, who opens the door and sneers, "What do you want? Not going into my garden for you. But somebody threw my toy in there. It's my favourite thing." Bang! The door shuts in your face. And that's what this lady gets. Time after time after time. She approaches him persistently. This widow troubles me. That language can refer to a physical beating. I'm not suggesting the widow decides to take her fists to the judge, but that's how he feels. She is wearying him. She is there morning, noon, and night. When he goes out, she's waiting for him. When he comes home, if he's given her the slip, she's still there. Perhaps he sits down in the gate of the city, and there is the widow, yet again, coming to make her petition to him. She lobbies him ceaselessly. She gives him no peace. You boys and girls need to be careful. We're getting into November now. You know what you're going to start seeing on websites and television programs and anything else? Christmas presents. And what do those advertisers want you to do? They want to plug into what they call pester power. You know what pester power is? It's you nagging away at dad and mum until finally they say, all right, I'll give you whatever you want. It's you going back every 5 minutes. Can I have a biscuit? Can I have a snack? Can I have this? Can I have that? Can I have this? And eventually dad and mum might say, oh, just give me peace. Just have the biscuit. Now, it's not right that they should give in to you, and it's not right that you should not take their no for an answer if no's the right answer that they've given on that occasion. But this is pester power on a grand scale. She will not let up. And this judge is wearied by it. He's been beaten up by her. The fact that she's always there. Now there is a long delay. This widow troubles me. I will avenge her eventually, lest by her continual coming she weary me. He has not responded, verse 4, for a while. But she has not given up. She has not let up. Now, she can't offer him a bribe, which might have been the way that a judge like this would have finally given in. She's got no benefit that she can offer him. There's nothing that is going to compel him. And so he rejects her repeatedly until a final right resolution. I am fed up of this woman. For my own ease and comfort, I will give in to her. I'm not interested in justice. I don't give a fig for righteousness. I don't fear God. I don't regard man. But I am so fed up of her constant attention to this matter that I will give her what she wants just to shut her up. And so to secure his own peace, he finally gives in and satisfies the widow's call for justice. That is the illustration. Now the application. Then the Lord said, verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. There's an if-then in this parable now. Christ is moving on and he's introducing a new character. And that new character, or those new characters, bring in a sharp contrast. The structure is the same, but the relationship is entirely transformed. And we need to be careful here, because it's very easy, and there's an element perhaps of this, but it's very easy to say, see, we need to pray the way the widow prayed in order to get things out of God. We need to keep nagging. We need to be persistent. We need to be always praying. We need to be asking without ceasing until we finally get what we want. Now, what's the problem with that interpretation? It makes our God seem like the unjust judge. And our Saviour's first point is that God is not like the unjust judge. Hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge? If that's what an unjust judge eventually gets round to, shouldn't you remember the God with whom you have to deal? A God who is merciful, a God who is gracious, a God who is kind, a God who delights to give good gifts to his people. In place of the unjust judge, the first point of contrast is with a righteous God. What did Abraham say as he pleaded with God regarding Lot in Sodom? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? That's the character of our God, and that's why Abraham prayed the way he did. Not because he thought that God was not just and therefore would need to have his arm twisted, but because he knew that God was just and therefore he should call upon him. Or in Judges chapter 10 and verse 16, speaking of the days when Israel was oppressed, they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. What does God see when he looks upon his people in distress? Is he up there, as it were, saying, right, now they're going to learn their lesson. Now we can get some salt into the wound. Let's see how long we can drag this out before they finally get their act together and sort themselves. No. God looks upon his troubled people and his soul cannot endure our misery. He is righteous. He is good. He is kind. He is full of tender mercies. Loving kindness characterizes our God. He is good. He does good. The God you serve is not at all indifferent to your needs. He is not disregarding the issues of justice and righteousness and fairness and goodness. You've got a righteous God here, not an unjust judge. And you haven't got a troubled widow. You've got a beloved people. You've got a relationship here which transforms the whole dynamic. You've got the delight of God's heart. You've got the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got his own distinctive people. You've got God's special treasure. You've got those upon whom he has set his love from before the foundation of the world. The saints are the object of God's committed care and faithful affection. And the point then is, if the widow got justice despite her relationship with the unjust judge, should we not expect justice from the God who loves us, cares for us, and who is himself just, true, righteous, and merciful? If the unjust judge eventually responded to the cries of the persistent widow, how much more is a God of justice and mercy going to respond to the cries of his troubled, needy, and beloved people? God is never wearied by our coming. God is never shutting his ears to our cries. The point of this is you don't need to twist the arm of God. He's not like the unjust judge with this tried and troubled widow. He is a heavenly Father who is dealing with his beloved people, and they have a righteous cause. We have a righteous cause. We have every reason to expect that God will indeed bless us. When we pray, brothers and sisters, doesn't this mean that we need again to be careful what we pray and how we pray? Our Lord has helped us here. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Are these not the kinds of petitions that God delights to hear? Doesn't he invite you to come into his presence? Hasn't he said, call upon me and I will answer you? You have said, seek my face. My soul responds, your face, O God, I will seek. When you pray, you're praying for justice. Justice on the grandest scale. the elevation of the name of God and the putting down of all wickedness. You're praying that the kingdom of God will come, that the kingdom of Satan will be toppled, that the kingdom of grace will be established, that the kingdom of glory will be hastened. You're praying that the will of God may be done in your own life, that your heart would be turned to his ways, that those desires that we read about in Psalm 119 will be realized in your life, that God would cause his face to shine upon you and teach you his statutes, that God will do you that good which he is accustomed to do to those who call upon his name, that the purchase of Christ's blood will be brought in. Do you think God is listening to us as we called upon him this morning? Oh God, will you bring in your chosen ones? Not interested. Don't want to do that. Not paying any attention to you bunch. Is it not God's will and purpose that he should be glorified in the salvation of the lost? Oh God, apply this salvation of Jesus Christ to the hearts of multitudes. Bring it at last to that glorious consummation. Let Christ come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Vindicate your name. Oh God, you are despised. Men think nothing of you. They don't fear you, and they do not regard men. When, oh God, will you make bare your arm? When will you come in your glory in Christ and show yourself God? When will you deliver your people? When will we no longer be trampled down and despised? When will you show that there is a God who reigns in heaven and who acts upon earth? When will you come and lift us up so that we shall be seated with Christ in the heavenly places? When will you punish your enemies and cast down those who stand against you and despise your law and trample upon your precepts? When will you honor your Son and glorify him in all the earth? This is God's own cause, my friends. This is God's great desire. And when we pray for justice from the just God, when we call upon him, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? You see, there is still a persistent approach. We cry out day and night. Why? Because we live in this painful season. We live in the period between God's promises made and God's promises finally fulfilled. We are here now waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that can be painful. To wait and to pray. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The mark of God's faithful elect is to call ceaselessly upon him. The widow called ceaselessly upon the judge because he wouldn't listen. You call ceaselessly upon your God because he does. That's the difference. That's what our Lord is trying to teach us. That's what he's instructing us. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Why do you cry? Because your God hears. He bears long with us. That's not dismissive language. That's not careless language. That is a delay that is governed by wisdom and kindness. It is a delay which demonstrates love and patience. It is God's purpose that all his chosen ones should be gathered in. It is Christ's desire that his bride should be ready at his coming, prepared by water and the word. He is long-suffering with his enemies. They will have to reject him before he comes. The delay is temporary. The delay is deliberate. It is not the unjust heart. It is not a careless, thoughtless, ignorant response. He is bearing long with us as we pour out our cries into his ears. And I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now you might be saying, how can the same God bear long and avenge speedily? There's at least two possible answers to that. The first is that you are not God, and so you don't see time the way he does. Remember Peter's reminder that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. You say, we haven't ceased praying. And the God of heaven says, I know. But there's only one last date left on the calendar. And we're in this season. And when this season passes, I will come. The other possibility is that the sense here is not so much that it will happen fast, but it will happen at just the right moment. He will avenge his chosen ones, his elect, with optimum timing. When the Lord Christ returns, brothers and sisters, nothing that needed to be done will have been left undone. No one who should have been brought in will remain outside. No purpose of his will have failed to come to pass. No promise of his will have failed to be fulfilled. No intention of his will have fallen short. At the precise appointed moment, when all things are where and as they ought to be, the Son of Man will come. And he will make all the wrongs right. And every righteous desire of his people will be fully, finally, and gloriously fulfilled. And every eager longing for the glory of God in his church and in his world will be fully and finally realized in a moment. And Christ stakes his own reliability upon his promise. I tell you, he says. I tell you. You hang your confidence upon me. You trust me. I'm telling you that when I come, when God sends me back, I will avenge in just the right way, just the right time, just the right moment. Nevertheless, a concluding question. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And here you have to pause. And here you have to respond to the question, to the challenge of Jesus Christ. And that, first and foremost, if you are one of his people. If you profess to be a disciple. Because the kind of faith that takes Jesus Christ at his word will give rise to this kind of patient and persistent praying. And our Lord seems to suggest that that will be rare in the earth at his return. In the word of God, the question is never, will Jesus Christ come back? The question is, when Christ comes back, will you be ready? There's no doubt. For those of you who have not yet bowed the knee to this Jesus, there is no doubt that he will return. He himself has told us, you can see it in the word of God for yourself. I tell you, says the Son of Man, that God will avenge his people speedily. That the Son of Man will be seen in his glory. When he is revealed, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there'll be two in one bed, the one taken, the other left. Two grinding, one taken, the other left. Two in the field, the one taken, the other left. That is coming. And it is coming soon. And therefore it is necessary that we be ready by putting our faith in this Jesus and by holding fast to the things which he has said. What then is your relationship to him this morning? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will he find this faith in your heart? Is the root of saving faith bearing the fruit of enduring faith? Do you believe his word? Are you waiting for his return? And is that showing itself in earnest and expectant prayer? That you do not cease to cry out, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." That the whole poise and pattern of your life in these times is that of waiting for the bridegroom. That you have oil in your lamps. You think of those illustrations that our Lord has used beforehand. That when the master of the house comes, he'll not find the servants kicking back or abusing others because they've decided he's not turning up, but rather serving faithfully and waiting to welcome the master. Are you living now in the light of that coming day? Are you confident that everything will be made right? Psalm 96, verse 13. The Lord is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. What does the Lord say? Vengeance is mine. You don't need an axe to attack the fence. You don't need to set the house on fire. You don't need to call in the angel police, because the house belongs to God. He will give what you need when you need it. Your faith should fuel patient, persistent prayer. You should be calling upon the name of the Lord. And that prayer should feed your faith, because it should keep the realities and the hopes before your eyes. You will never be holy unless and until you believe that you have that glorious hope lying ahead of you. There'll be no point. You will go stumbling. You will not strive. You will not serve the way you could and the way you should unless you take Jesus Christ at his word and wait expectantly for the revelation of God's justice and truth and righteousness and his mercy toward his people. Wait, brothers and sisters, in faith, looking ahead to the return of Jesus Christ. He himself has told us that it will come to pass. And as you wait in faith, so pray in faith. These are your confident hopes. You do not pray that God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven with the doubt that it may not come to pass. God will bring these things about. The only thing we need to do is to live as we ought and pray as we should, consistently, frequently, expectantly, and hopefully. Do you pray? Do you pray as an individual Christian? Or have you begun to lose heart? Your prayers are brief, shallow, cold, passing things. And you tick off a list of little bits and pieces that you think your petty little God can just about accommodate. Do you pray in families? Do you sit down in the household? If you're a father or a mother, you're leading your family, leading your children, leading your friends. Are they hearing you call upon God with expectant confidence? And what of a church? What do we do when we gather together? What are our first concerns and our highest regards? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? You can point at what's taking place in the world around us. You can say, Lord, it is time for you to act. And your people, they're not being gathered in the way that we have longed for. Christ's name is not being glorified in the way that we have wished. You have made these promises, and yet we do not see them come to pass in the way that we long for. Your name is despised rather than honored. Here we are waiting for our Jesus to come again. Is that what characterizes your prayers as God's people, individually, in families, and us as a church? Our Lord Jesus spoke to us. He told us that we always ought to pray and not lose heart. But he didn't just say to us, he spoke for us. He reminded us of the God with whom we have to do and the relationship that we sustain toward him. He told us that we could imagine an unjust judge who only gave this wearying widow what she wanted so that she would leave him alone. And he reminded us that our relationship to our God is entirely different. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So, brothers and sisters, let us always pray and not lose heart, that by fixing our eyes upon this God and trusting in his promises, when the Son of Man comes, he may find faith among us. Amen.